Luke chapter 15. The message today is salvation first and last. That's why I have to read more scriptures than one. Salvation first and last. So to start out, Luke 15, verse 3. And he spake unto them this parable, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep and having lost one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that even so there shall be joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or, what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one of them, doth not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth together her friends and neighbors, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Even so I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And now, 1 Thessalonians. These scriptures are going to illustrate salvation first and last. Chapter 1 will be salvation first. Chapter 3 will be salvation in the middle. And chapter 4 will be salvation in the middle, and 3 will be salvation at last, in that order. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we have unto you, and how you turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivereth us from the wrath to come. All three of them are there. I'll point them out later. But now, in chapter 4, this is salvation in the middle, the duration. Verse 1, Finally then, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, even as you do walk, that you abound more and more. For you know what charge we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication, that each one of you know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust, even as the Gentiles who know not God, that no man transgress and wrong his brother in the matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as also we forewarned you and testified unto you. For God called us not unto uncleanness, but in sanctification. Now, chapter 3. We've had salvation, sanctification, and now in chapter 2. Let's read chapter 2. Verse 19. Paul says, For what is our hope or joy or crown of glorying? Are not even ye before our Lord Jesus at his coming, for you are our glory and our joy. That's salvation at the last. Let's speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this book from which we've read that tells us about your great salvation. We have read, our God, that men can neglect it, but if they do, there is no escape. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And so we desire, God, to know about your salvation, first and last, and all the way through. And your Spirit is able to instruct us from the Scriptures that we have read and the others that we desire to think of. So may his ministry do that within our hearts and empower him who speaks. We are thankful for all who are here, our God. We pray that you shall feed these lambs and sheep, and also you shall teach them the way of salvation. Let us know the hearts of all men. So give us a good time this morning, we pray. We confess our sins, be faithful and just to forgive and cleanse, as you promised, and glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Ever so much harm has been done, and ever so much needless suffering has taken place in the hearts of God's children because they have not understood about salvation first and last. They know something about salvation, but they do not understand that salvation has three parts to it: the beginning, the middle, and the end, or, in brief, salvation first and last. And because of that, if they do not understand, they may read a verse telling about salvation at the last and be led astray because they say, this is salvation at the first. Or they may read about salvation in the middle and be concerned because they say, this is salvation at the first. But you have to understand and distinguish between God's salvation at the first and at the last and at the middle. Now, listen carefully as I quote all three of them brought together in that one verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, speaking to them, says, how that you turn to God from idols. That is salvation. When a man is lost and when he turns again to God, when he trusts Christ as his Savior, that is salvation first. But now notice, you turn to God from idols, that's salvation at the first, to serve a living and true God, that's salvation in the middle, that's salvation and its duration, and to wait for his Son from heaven. And when his Son comes from heaven, he shall deliver us from the wrath to come. That's salvation at the last. So in this one verse, we have salvation at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end. And then I read to you in the other passages about salvation in the middle and about salvation at the end. Notice that salvation in the middle is this. He speaks of them as brethren, so they're already saved. And he said, this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification, that you abstain from lusts, that each one know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the concupiscence of lust, even as the Gentiles that know not God, that no man wrong his brother. So notice, it says that each man know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, the sanctification is that which comes, having trusted Christ as Savior. And please understand that salvation and sanctification and glorification all occur the moment you are saved, in one sense, positionally, but practically there is the past and the present and the future. And what happens is that not knowing these things, we confuse one aspect of God's salvation, and because of that, we misinterpret the whole doctrine of salvation. So we'll use these three words, the word salvation for its beginning, the word sanctification for its duration, the middle part, and glorification at the end when Jesus Christ comes again. And you have to know all of them, because all of them are true. And to show you that positionally all of them already are true, this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that says, whom God foreknew, them did he also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestinated, them he also called. And whom he called, then he also justified, and whom he justified, then he also glorified. And so God says that glorification has already occurred, and yet glorification is something in the future as well. And you have to distinguish these things, because if you confuse your positional salvation with your practical salvation and sanctification, then you'll hopelessly try to understand the Word of God. And now, I want to quote to you more literally the way that we've said so many times in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. But this is what it literally says. It says, the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness. They are lost, and they're in a condition of perishing. And their ultimate destiny will be perishing, unless they change. But it says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness. And it says concerning us, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You say, but I'm already saved. That's one aspect. That's one way of looking at it. Positionally, you're already saved. You're already, and listen to this, in Ephesians 1, it says, we are seated already with Christ in heavenly places. And yet, if I look at you, I know where you're sitting this morning. You're sitting here in the chapel in Goldsboro. And so that is your practical condition. But your positional condition is you're seated with Christ already in heaven. So God looks upon you as already having experienced everything that's included for you in the salvation that was yours the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior. And I want to say this because our brother Ron was speaking about it the other week, about what MacArthur taught and what Ryrie taught. And Ryrie said that it was salvation by grace through faith. And MacArthur taught this, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And so Ron was seeking to bring to our attention, well, what is it? Is it salvation plus works, or is it salvation without works? The answer to that is the simplest possible answer, because Paul himself tells us. He says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So if it's by grace, and that is the free gift of God, unmerited favor, then there's nothing that we've done to deserve God's favor. You say, well, there must be some work, not of works, lest any man should boast. I promise you this, that if salvation was all of God except one thing, one speck that you had to do, when you got to heaven, you would be boasting about that speck that was accomplished by you. But God says, not of works. And he says, now, to him that worketh, salvation is not reckoned of grace, but of works. It's a reward for what you've done. Nobody can argue with that. But it says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. And so if you ask Paul, not MacArthur or Ryrie or me about the matter, the Apostle Paul tells you what salvation is. Salvation is absolutely the free gift of God by grace. And once you have genuinely believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, enabled of God, your salvation is as complete as it shall ever be, as real and as genuine, and not one thing you do from that moment on can make you any more saved than you were saved when by faith you trusted Christ as Savior. Understand that. Understand that genuine faith revealed by the Father. When Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus said, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. When a man has Christ's person and work revealed to him by the Father, and that miraculous, empowering faith by the Father occurs in his heart when he believes, he is saved, and not anything he does for the rest of his life will make him more saved, and nothing he does the rest of his life can take away that salvation. But here is the mistake that is made. They are thinking that this man who believed can continue in sin that grace may abound. And so they look at this man who made a profession of faith in Christ and continues in sin, and they say, do you see? You have to have works or you are not saved at all. The Savior said, by their fruits you shall know them. And the Lord Jesus never said that one fruit in your life made you saved, but he says, your fruits makes it known that you are saved. And once a child is born and he breathes his first breath and cries, there is life in that child. Now, the life may be precarious, there may be weakness, but once the child has genuinely been born and become alive, that is life. There are other things, physically speaking, that can preserve that life, and all human life comes to an end, unless the Lord comes. It's appointed unto men once to die. But once there is that genuine life, that is life. But what happens is this, that dear children of God look at men who profess to be saved, but then live in sin, and they say, why, this man was saved, and now he's saved no more. Don't you understand? You have to have faith plus works. Indeed, you do have to have faith plus works. But they are works produced by living faith. Because it says faith without works is dead. But faith with works, the works are a product of that living faith. Understand? The faith, if it's alive, will produce works. And this is what it says in the book of Hebrews when it gives all of those verses that cause so many people to misinterpret them. Paul says, but we are persuaded better things of you and the things that accompany salvation. You understand? Not the things that make salvation, but the things that accompany salvation. For that reason, show me a man who confesses Christ, and unless that confession originates with God. If it's flesh and blood that reveals it, it is of no value. But if the Father has revealed it, then that confession is true. But if not, this is what the Lord Jesus will say to those that make some other kind of confession or profession that is not of the Father. This is what they say to him in that coming day. Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We performed many mighty works in your name. And the Lord Jesus will profess unto them, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. And so the Lord Jesus, who knows the heart, knows also what happens when that heart has been touched by the grace of God and a man has been born again. There are works of a different nature. Because here is what man fails to understand, that Judas Iscariot performed the miracles the way that the other disciples performed the miracles. How do I know that? Because he sent them forth by two and two, and when they came back, they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And do you think if we went out and I was with you and I had power and I performed miracles and cast out demons, and then you tried it and did not cast them out, and there was no evidence that the power of God was in your life, do you not think that I would know that something was wrong? But Judas had that power imparted to him the same way, and this is what is so stumbling, and this is what I want to tell them in Fayetteville when I'm talking about the life of Moses. There is a prophet named Balaam, and he was a child of hell. And yet Balaam could commune with God and speak the words of God and make everybody believe that he was a true prophet of God. But he is condemned in the New Testament as false. Listen to what the Savior says in John chapter 6. He's preaching the truth to those that are his disciples. And as he preaches the truth, they murmur, they complain, they say, this is a hard saying. Who can receive this saying? And finally, the Lord Jesus says to them, it says, I know you who are saved, and I know you who do not believe. And the Bible says, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed and who he was that should betray him. And when he made that statement, it said many of his disciples went back and walked no more with Christ. Notice, they were already his disciples. They had been walking with Christ. But when Christ made certain statements, the Lord Jesus said, I know the ones that truly believe, and I know the one that's going to betray me. And when he said that, it said many of them went back, his disciples, and walked no more with him. They were those like the ones Christ speaks of in Matthew chapter 7. And so if you ask me, what is the cause of genuine salvation when a man knows that he has life and he'll never perish? It is a faith that occurs in the heart when the Father reveals it to him. Any other kind of faith is a faith of the flesh, is of man, and it's temporary and it will pass away. And the disciples will follow him for a while, and then they will leave him and follow him no more. And so these are those that profess. But Christ has already designated them. It says, he knew they, those who believe not. But we are your disciples. We are following you. We are listening to your teaching. It says, Jesus knew them who believed not. So do not tell me that they were those who did believe, a genuine faith that comes of God, when Christ says they do not believe. Christ is the final judge in that matter. Because Christ can look at the works, but more than that, Christ can look at the heart. And I'm not able to do that. I don't know anyone here who is genuinely saved. The only thing I've ever seen is the outward profession, the way that you live. But the works that you perform do not make you saved. They are simple evidences that you have been saved. They are things that accompany salvation. So please understand that when I speak of salvation, first and last, I'm talking about a salvation that is of God, that is by grace through faith. And you remember this, that absolutely nothing more than genuine faith in the accomplished work of Christ is necessary to make a man saved. Not one thing more that you do throughout your life will make you any more saved. But the things that you fail to do in your life and the sinful things that you do in your life may very well prove that you've never been born again. And this is what Paul says in Titus. It says, they profess that they know God, but by their works they deny Him, being abominable in every good work. They profess. Their confession is, we know God, but God looks at the works. The moment you confess faith in Christ, God, who knows the true condition of your heart, man and God start looking at your works. And if they are not the works that accompany salvation, you are not saved. You've made a profession, but it's a false profession. So notice this. Salvation is turning to God from idols, and the next step is to serve a living and true God. The first is salvation. The second part is salvation. After salvation is sanctification, and this is progressive sanctification. You can grow in grace. You can grow in love, and you can grow in purity of heart. This is the remarkable thing. Tell me, you who are saved, have you not gotten rid of some of the sinful things, the practices that you did when you were first saved? Do you not pray to God more? Do you not read the Word of God more? Do you not understand the Word of God more? And if you say yes, well then, that is progressive growth and salvation. But you had that original life, and then there is progressive sanctification and growth. And that is what God is speaking about in 1 Thessalonians 4. And that is why people err when they speak of a sanctification as if it has nothing to do with the life that you live. It has everything to do with the life that you live. I've told you already about your positional sanctification. Every blessing of God is yours. Listen to this. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. They're already yours, positionally. But practically, then, there is the living out of these things on earth. There is the salvation that had a beginning, that has a duration, and there is a life that God expects you to live, and it is a life of sanctification. And for that reason, it says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And it's practical for this reason. What is that sanctification? That you abstain from fornication, that each one of you know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That's what God expects of you. Here is a man, and if he were a Greek, he may have been indulging in fornication. Now that he's saved, he's turned to God from idols. It says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. No more fornication. No more worshiping of idols and indulging in all of those things that go along with that Greek idolatry. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And this is what God expects of us. That is to live a life of holiness and separation and consecration to God. And if that life is not lived to a degree, then you're not saved at all. It's not that you were saved and you got lost and you've got to get saved again, because there are different words that are associated with salvation and sanctification. Can you lose your sanctification? Your practical sanctification, you can lose, and you do lose often. But the point is this. When it comes to salvation, we confess for the first time, Jesus Christ is Lord. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And therefore, that is the first confession which results in salvation. But then if we err as we go through life, seeking to live a life of separation and sanctification, then this is what God says to us. It says, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. That's God's expectation of us. What degree of sanctification does He want practically for us? He wants us to sin not. That's the ideal. Do not lessen it one whit. God wants our sanctification practically to be complete and perfect. And there's never been one man who has ever realized it. And for that reason, thank God for verse 2. And if any man sin, even though God does not want it, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That is why, once you've trusted Christ as Savior, and that faith that is of God is yours, it will never pass away. Why? Because when Peter was boasting that he would die for Christ, the Savior said to him, why, Satan has desired to have you and sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are turned again, when you are converted, it says, strengthen thy brethren. And so here is Peter, not now, Matthew 16, the confession for salvation, but now it is this portion in Luke chapter 22, that is sanctification. And he is in a miserable condition. And he's going to lose that practical salvation. And the Savior says to him, but it's going to be restored. It says, and when you are converted, when you turned again, strengthen thy brethren. That's what it means in First Epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not the salvation. That is the restoration. That is, my little children, I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so while Christ in heaven is interceding for us, we have to confess our sins on earth, or there will be no restoration. Understand, the first confession of faith in Christ results in salvation. After we've trusted Christ as Savior and sinned, the second confession results in restoration. Listen to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. But when we sin, it says this, he restoreth my soul. Not saves my soul, but he restoreth my soul. Because if the Lord is your shepherd, genuinely, you're already saved. So when during our life of sanctification we fail, we confess our sins, and there is not a giving again of salvation, but there is the giving again of restoration. The first time we confess Christ as Lord, it results in salvation. When you confess the first time, God is your Creator, and then God becomes your Father. After that, God as your Father, when you sin, fellowship is broken. You've lost your fellowship with God. You've lost sanctification, communion with God. But when you confess that sin, then there is restoration. And this is what David says in Psalm 51. He says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Isn't that remarkable? That when a man sins, the joy that was his in the first place is lost. But he confesses that sin and he says, my God, that joy that I had during the first time of my salvation, when I was walking with you, my God, I want you to restore unto me that joy of my salvation. And God does. Sad to say, all the fruits that were being produced, how many of them have been destroyed? And here is what I know. I've studied the life of David and the life of Moses, and if I mention the life of David to an unsaved man, and were speaking to him about the man after God's own heart, I would say, what do you think of that? He would say, the man after God's own heart, well, he was an adulterer. I remember David and Bathsheba. Why, of course, that's all they remember. They do not remember the other things of David and his relationship with God. They remember David and Bathsheba. And when that occurred, He thought that there was joy and pleasure, but he understood that it was ruinous to him, and all that joy and communion that he had with God, when he was walking with God, when there was that sanctification, he lost it, and he had to cry to God and confess his sin, and he said, Lord, I want you to give back to me that joy of thy salvation. And so what can you lose? You can lose the joy of thy salvation. You can lose the sanctification, the communion, the fellowship with God. But because of the intercessory work of Christ, and because of the nature of God's salvation, it is eternal and it is inviolable. And Christ ever lives to make intercession for the saints. He's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. But you can lose that communion and fellowship with God, and it remains lost, and you are at variance with God until your sins are confessed, and then he promises this, he restoreth my soul, and if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. And so when you sin as a Christian, you become defiled and unclean, and that's what Christ was doing, washing the disciples' feet. He said, he that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet. That's what he wants you to understand. And what is salvation first and last? This is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He said, I was parted from you for a while. He said, I wanted to come with you and help you and strengthen you and fellowship with you. He says, I myself tried once and again, but Satan hindered us. He said, for what is our hope or joy or crown of glorying? Are not even ye at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? You are our hope, our crown of glorying. You are our joy. So this is the consummation of it. When Christ comes, that is the end of salvation. Salvation first is when you genuinely trust Christ as Savior. Then salvation during the middle is the way you live for God, the way you walk for God. And then the end of salvation is when Christ comes and takes you to heaven. And that's the only time you will be as you should be. This is what it says concerning Christ. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. And so you're never going to be all that you should be until Christ appears. And when that happens, then practically you shall be what you should be. You'll be like him. You'll be like him physically and mentally and morally and spiritually. And that is God's salvation from first to last. So be sure that Christ is your Savior and your faith is of God. Time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, you yourself have described the salvation that you've given as, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? We are thankful for that salvation and the one who's associated with it. We have a great high priest, the greatness of the one who ever lives to make intercession for us, and the greatness of your Son when he shall come in his glory and the glory of the holy angels, and then we'll see him and we'll be like him, our God. We are thankful for the salvation that you've given us. We are thankful that it was given to us. You've chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we are thankful, Father, that all of these things that we look forward to shall be realized in hope of eternal life, which God who promised cannot lie. And he who cometh shall come and shall not tarry. And when he appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. We thank you for your so great salvation, which is ours through faith in Christ. We thank you through his name, Father. Amen. Meeting is over.